Father God, we are thankful to be here. We are thankful to be centered around your word and are ready to listen. Please help us. Please help give us those humble hearts to receive your word, to receive your truth. We're so thankful that it's been preserved, that faithful men and women have listened to your voice, as we heard this morning with Samuel. Listened to your voice and have brought forth your revelation, whether in spoken word or written. And we are so thankful that you've specially revealed this to us so that we can know you, that we can know ourselves, we can know our purpose on this earth, and we can know the pattern that's been laid before us and the salvation that we can have through you. We thank you for all of this and ask that you'd help us learn the lessons that we have in the text before us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So back into Mark, I've been going through Mark, and we're in chapter 5 now, the second half of this chapter. So Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. And the title that I'm giving for this message is Jesus Saves the Desperate. Jesus Saves the Desperate. Last time in Mark, the first half of this chapter, we saw how Jesus saved this man who was just overwhelmed by demonic possession. The title that I gave that message was that Jesus saves to the uttermost. And we saw the extent of Jesus' power being displayed over and above the spiritual realm as he rescued this man through and through, complete deliverance. He saved him to the uttermost. And this morning, again, we see the degree to which Jesus saves, but I'm rephrasing it to be Jesus saves the desperate, because we see two individuals that we'll read in this passage, two people that were really at the end of their rope, that were just desperate for help. We have one, a woman who's been sick and bleeding for 12 years, and we have a father of a little girl who's sick to the point of death. And it's really neat to see how these stories kind of interleave. And in fact, this is an example of what people refer to as a Markan sandwich. It's this literary device or structure that we see employed in Mark's gospel most commonly. And what it simply is it's like a sandwich in terms of you have a story, and then there's another story or commentary inserted, and then the completion of the original story. An example of this is in Mark 3, where you have this idea of family introduced, scribes, and then family. And so the family we see is biased against Jesus, thinking that he's crazy. That's what they think, he's out of his mind. Then you have the scribes who are biased against Jesus, thinking that he's demon-possessed, or at least doing things by the power of Satan. And then we return to this concept of family, only to find it somewhat redefined, that Jesus says, no, family, the family of God, are not those that are biased against the truth, but rather honestly seeking the truth, hear my voice, and listen to me. Another example is in Mark 4, where we have the parable of the seed and the sower, and then commentary on why Jesus is now primarily speaking in parables, and then the parable of the seed and the sower explained. And with that structure, it helps emphasize the conditions of the various soils, of the various hearts to which Jesus is speaking. And so now we come to what some regard as this quintessential Markan sandwich in Mark chapter 5. And I think, as with the other examples of these sandwiches, as one story is interleaved into another, it helps emphasize the lesson or the message that's trying to be conveyed by comparing or contrasting the events that take place. I think that the way that Mark conveys these stories, it's chronological, but he could have just as well recounted these events as separate stories. But in interleaving them this way, I think it makes the two stories that much more profound. And so I'll try to bring that out as we read this and go through it together. So let's read together Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21-43. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she had heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue or power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But the disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make all this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And he said that something should be given her to eat. So verse 21, the introduction of this account, Jesus returns from the east side of the Sea of Galilee to the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, from Gentile territory back to Jewish territory. And here we have a huge crowd that's waiting for him. And in contrast to an unclean, demon-possessed man running to Jesus, we now have a well-respected synagogue ruler running to Jesus. And his name is given in verse 22, Jairus. But it's interesting that subsequently, he's always referred to as a ruler of the synagogue. His name is not mentioned again. And I think this is on purpose to highlight his role or his office as a synagogue ruler. And it makes the actions that he took all the more significant. So let me expand on this a little bit. We're only 5 chapters into Mark, but Mark's gospel is very, you could say, abbreviated in terms of how much detail he includes of all the events and sayings that Jesus gave. But up until this point in time, there is a lot that has occurred, and Jesus' reputation has been continually growing. This narrative of who is this Jesus, kind of a question that Mark starts his gospel with, who this Jesus is continuing to crescendo and build. And we see that from prior chapters, Jesus is a powerful miracle worker and healer. He's a rabbi that teaches with authority, unlike any other person that the people have heard. He's been giving these allusions, these hints that he's Messiah in his teachings, and people are starting to pick up on that. He hasn't fully revealed this yet, but people are starting to get the hints. And he also claims to have authority to forgive sin. That's a pretty big hint. Huge crowds are gathering to hear him speak, as we see in the introduction of this account, and to receive healing. And I think of primary importance in terms of the point that I want to illustrate right now is that leaders from Jerusalem have come to check out who this Jesus is. And I think that's why emphasizing Jairus' office is so important. He's a ruler of the synagogue. These synagogues were the center of these Jewish communities. And if you're a ruler, I think a safe assumption to make is that you're probably a well-respected, well-known individual in that community. You're a ruler of a central location of what that community is kind of all about. And in Mark 3 is when we see these Jewish leaders from Jerusalem go toe-to-toe with Jesus. These are the elite. And they come to Jesus, they want to hear his teaching, they want to see what he's all about, but really they're biased against Jesus because they feel threatened. And their conclusion of Jesus is to slander him and condemn him. So that's what the higher-ups are saying. Now consider being a ruler of the synagogue. Jairus is jeopardizing his reputation. He does not come to Jesus as someone below him or even as someone equal to him. If we look at verses 22 and 23, we see that he comes to him, he comes before Jesus, recognizing Jesus as being so much more superior than he is. It says in verse 22 and 23 that he fell at his feet, that he begged him earnestly. Matthew 9:18, when it's recounting the same story, we see that Jairus came and, quote, worshiped Jesus. He fell prostrate before Jesus. He was desperate for help because he loved his daughter. And coming to Jesus was a huge risk given his office as a synagogue ruler. But this is the amazing thing. He didn't care. There is something of much more importance than his reputation. He didn't care. He was at his wit's end. He was desperate. Verse 22, and behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, my little daughter, my little girl, lies at the point of death. Saying, please come, lay your hands on her, and she'll be healed. And so Jesus immediately goes with him. I think as a father, and I'm sure as anyone who's a parent here, you've had these horrible images flash through your mind of one of your children suffering. Maybe they develop a chronic disease, some sort of cancer. Maybe they're abducted. Maybe they get hit by a car. Like, these are things I'm sure as a parent that these terrifying thoughts that cross through your mind. And the unfortunate thing is that some parents have to live through this, and some of you have. Pain and suffering, not always, but pain and suffering can be very instrumental in stripping away all the unnecessary things of life and really bring to light that which is important. And as a way of humbling us, moving us to a point of desperation to realize, like, what is really important here? And we see this in Jairus' response. He loved his little girl, and he couldn't care less about his reputation as a synagogue ruler. He didn't care what the higher-ups thought. He didn't care about his reputation in the community, about what other people thought about Jesus. He was desperate for help, and he loved his little girl. And we see his actions clearly demonstrating his hope as he runs to Jesus. And so he runs to him, and we see, again, in verse 22 and 23, that he earnestly begs of Jesus to heal his little girl. But then you hold that thought, because now the story's interrupted. Kind of the inside of the sandwich. Verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. In the same way Jairus was desperate for the healing of his little girl, we see this woman now who's had this condition for over 12 years, desperate for her own healing. She suffered with this constant hemorrhaging. We don't have a medical diagnosis here, but as I was kind of looking and reading, it seems like probably the most probable thing that she was suffering from is something referred to as menorrhagia, which is this abnormal, heavy menstrual bleeding. And if that were the case, then this woman's cycle painfully continued from one month to another. She suffered from severe cramping, always feeling weak, always feeling anemic due to all the blood loss. And to compound her poor condition, she spent everything on doctors who had no clue, probably, or no capability of really helping her or healing her. And so that's where she was. And she actually not, that's not where she was. In fact, she grew worse and worse. So her condition was worsening. One other point is that she was a woman. Maybe that's an obvious statement to make, but it doesn't strike us maybe in our day as much as it does at that time in that place. That would make it all the more difficult for her to make ends meet. So she's poor, she's in pain, she's a woman. Like, what hope does she really have? Clearly, this is someone who is desperate for help. But let's add one more layer to her terrible plight. In Leviticus, specifically chapter 15, we read about specific conditions that can cause someone to be ceremonially unclean. Now, it's not sinful to be ceremonially unclean. It is sinful if you violate the law, given your uncleanness. But if you look at the conditions that are kind of laid out in Leviticus 15, one can become ceremonially unclean for a number of reasons, everyday occurrences, things that are common to all people. So maybe you're unclean for like a day or an evening or a week at max. You go through the ritualistic washings, you go to the priest, you take care of the things according to Leviticus, and you're good to go. But in this particular situation, here we have a condition by which this woman was perpetually unclean. Now, I can't imagine being in her situation. In her perpetual uncleanness, she would be more or less excluded from the community. She would definitely feel the weight of social isolation. So just think about her situation. She's in pain, she's poor, spent all that she's had, her situation is growing worse, and she suffered for probably 12 years this kind of social isolation. I don't know, I'm kind of reading between the lines here, but I don't think people would readily embrace you if you were unclean, because then your uncleanness would kind of transmit. That's how the Levitical law is kind of spelled out. And so I'm imagining that she's probably not had a hug or probably has not had much physical contact over these past 12 years. But verse 27, when she hears about Jesus, she comes up behind him in the crowd, touches his garment, because in her mind, verse 28, if only I may touch, you know, the hem of his garment, right? To touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And she does, and she feels within her body that she's healed. This is kind of interesting. This woman, I'm going to call it a superstition. This woman had a superstition that if she touched Jesus' clothes, then and only then would she be made whole. And in spite of that, she was healed. What do I mean by in spite of that? My point is that touching Jesus' clothes was not the important point. Right? We know that Jesus can heal with or without physical touch. He doesn't even need to be in the vicinity, then the presence of the individual who needs the healing. He can just say the word, right? And off in the distance, whoever it is, I mean, he's the divine Son of God in the flesh. He can say it and it'll happen. And in verse 34, Jesus clarifies that it was her faith that has made her whole. But let's be more specific, especially in our day. Whenever we talk about faith, we need to talk about the object of our faith, right? A good synonym for faith is trust. What is that object, or what is that? Who is that person in whom we're trusting? Is that something? Is that somebody that is trustworthy? And Jesus directs her attention, clarifies her superstition, her misunderstanding, that it wasn't the fact that you touched me, it was your faith that has made you whole. Faith in me, trusting in me, that I have the healing power, that I have not only the ability, but also the compassion, the desire to heal you. In her mind, she was convinced that touching Jesus was a necessary means, but that wasn't the story, that wasn't the moral of this. The critical component was that not the mechanism of her reaching out and touching, but rather her being convinced as to who Jesus was, her trust in him, her faith in him. And I think this point speaks volumes to how gracious God is. We may not have the most biblically informed or correct understanding of who God is or even who we are. We may have superstitions. We may have wrong theology. We may have misunderstandings of who God is, how he operates, of who we are and what we need or what we deserve or any of that. But in spite of that, what we see here, what we see in terms of how Jesus responds to this woman is that despite her superstition, despite maybe her wrong theology or misunderstandings, God is gracious with those who are humbly desperate for help. God gives grace to the humble. That's a principle throughout Scripture and explicitly stated a number of times in Proverbs and Peter. Now, God, I think, doesn't leave us in that state, right? He meets us where we are. He met this woman where she was at. And over time, I think our knowledge will mature. Our understanding of God will mature. But God does meet us where we're at. He is gracious. And from that humble starting point, I think develops in us a better understanding of who he is. But again, I just think it speaks volumes of how gracious God is, the way that he Just extended a mercy to this woman despite her misunderstanding. So verse 30, Jesus feels this virtue or this power that has gone out of him. And it's kind of comical. He turns around in the crowd and says, "Who touched my clothes?" Right? And the disciples kind of, I mean, I don't think Jesus is making a joke here, right? But the disciples think, like, what? Like, Jesus has done some strange things. Like, what is he talking about now? People are thronging him. People are pressed up against him. You know, he's like, it's like celebrity status here. People want to touch him, want to be in his presence, want to be near him. They want to hear him. They want to see him do some miracle. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" The disciples almost like ridicule Jesus, almost like mockingly throw this question right back at Jesus. Like, how can you say, "Who touched me?" Everyone is all around you. And when I stopped to think about this, it seemed to be so ironic that you have so many people in the presence of God, so many people actually touching Jesus, and seemingly the only one who experienced his healing power was this one woman. So many were so close to Jesus, and even though they may have regarded him as an authoritative teacher or as a miracle worker, I think they missed who Jesus really was. And unfortunately, of all those who were touching Jesus, of all those that were thronging him, of all those that were in his presence, it seems as if only one, this woman, experienced his healing power. And the irony is that all need Jesus' healing. Maybe not like this woman, but all need his healing, all need his saving. And so the principle that I'm kind of getting from this is that we wouldn't miss the moment. You know, why are all these people around Jesus? There's all sorts of competing reasons. But despite those reasons, it seems like they're missing the moment. They're missing the fact of whose presence they were before, right? This is Emmanuel. And Psalm 119, verse 18, came to mind. Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." It kind of extends from what we talked about in Bible class this morning about Samuel recognizing the voice of the Lord as God revealed himself to him. This prayer is somewhat similar to the idea of, like, "Open my eyes, God, that I may understand your revelation for me, that I can see these wondrous things in your law." And this is not just a prayer that's applicable to our private Bible study. Like, "God, give me insight so I can understand. Give me an understanding so I can have more knowledge or mature my understanding of who you are and who I am." It's not just confined to that private Bible study, because what's the point of seeing wondrous things in God's word if we don't live them out and apply them, right? And so I think this prayer extends to that. "God, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your word so that I may rightly apply it throughout my life." And the principle that I'm getting from this is that we would not miss these moments, these divine appointments, or as Ephesians 2:10 says, these good works that God has ordained that we would walk in them. So many people around Jesus and yet seemingly missing the moment of whose presence they were in. One more comment about this "who touched me." This woman, as I mentioned, was unclean. Unlike Jairus, this woman is at the bottom rung of the social ladder. But very much like Jairus, she took a huge risk. She pushed her way through a crowd, touching countless of others, to get to Jesus. You don't do that when you've been unclean for 12 years. And so when Jesus, verse 32, when he looks around to see her who had done this thing, in verse 33, it describes how the woman is feeling. Yeah, she probably felt good physically, but now she's emotionally distraught. It says, verse 33, "But the woman, fearing and trembling..." So let's draw a contrast real quick between Jairus and this woman. Jairus, his name is given. It kind of cites a little bit more of his importance. This woman, an unnamed nobody. Jairus, he's well respected, a synagogue ruler. This woman, unclean, again, unknown. Jairus begs Jesus on this urgent mission to heal his daughter who's on the point of death, or at the verge of death. And this woman comes along and interrupts that, the urgency of that mission. And so given that contrast, I think it amplifies what Jesus did all the more. I think it amplifies his compassion in this moment. This woman was fearful because she knew that she had violated social norms that were founded on the law of Moses. A woman purposefully touched a rabbi in public. You don't do that. Number two, you especially don't do that when you're ceremonially unclean. And so what's going to happen now? Right, all eyes are on this woman. Though she's healed, she's fearful, she's trembling, and it seems like she's got no other place to go than the one who, through whom the power came out and healed her. So she falls down before him, and it says that she told him the whole truth. Now, neither Mark nor the other Gospels record any of this conversation, but I don't think it was a one-minute conversation. Despite the urgency of Jesus' mission to heal a well-respected man's daughter, and despite the crowd thronging him, Jesus takes this time to listen, not only to heal a woman, but to listen to this woman's story of pain and suffering. And so this further reveals, I think, the heart of God in Christ Jesus when he lived on this earth. This is a consistent message throughout the Bible that God cares for the widow and the fatherless. He cares for the disenfranchised, the marginalized, the minority, the social outcast. He cares for, we can read in John 4, he cares for the Samaritan woman who has been rejected and remarried five times over. In the same way that Jesus, in Mark chapter 4, he reaches out and touches the leper to cleanse him and restores his dignity, he restores this woman's dignity when he says this. I think this is so amazing just to kind of sit on this verse 34. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your affliction." Here she's fearful and trembling, and Jesus gives her probably the most comforting words that she could ever imagine. It's an amazing statement when Jesus refers to her as daughter. He didn't just merely physically heal her, but he restored her fully. He restored her health, her soul, her humanity. He brought to mind in that one word, daughter. Not only was she a human being created in the image of God and thereby had essential worth and dignity, but she was a daughter, implying that she was a child of Abraham, a true child of faith. I think of the various songs where like the song of Mary, for example, of how she recounts that God has exalted the humble, how he has set their feet on solid ground. You see this in the Psalms, you see this in the prophets. And I just see, I'm trying to, again, put myself in the situation of Jesus intently listening to this woman's story and him locking eyes, that divine kind of gaze, like looking deep into her soul and raising her up and setting her on solid ground, restoring her dignity as a human being, as a daughter, as a child of Abraham, a daughter of faith. In this scene, as well as many others, we see Jesus breaking social norms, not because he's a rebel, but because these social norms got in the way of him seeking and saving the lost, of him extending his compassion to those who are humble and desperate for help. And I thought about, Jesus is the captain of our faith, the leader, the example to whom we look. There are many social pressures that divide us over race and politics and wealth and health and our abilities and our intellect. And James chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the one in whom you trust, the one to whom you're looking, right? The example of whose life you should pattern your life after. "Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." As followers of Jesus, we ought to extend the same heart of God because we were saved by grace. To demonstrate the same compassion that he had. The healing of this woman, I already alluded to in John 4, the healing of this woman, in Mark 5, has the same kind of tones as when Jesus approached the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, in John chapter 4. Jesus is Like, as a man, you don't talk to a woman. As a man, as a Jewish man, you don't talk to a Samaritan woman. And Jesus is breaking these social norms, breaking these barriers that divide humanity, and restoring people's dignity and being an expression of the compassion of God. I think as believers, we need to be acutely aware of and actively fight against those peer pressures, whatever cultural norms, whatever political agendas that would push us towards partiality or favoritism or prejudices. James refers to Jesus. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That word glory means splendor and beauty. It means majesty. That's kind of the word picture there. And I think it's used in direct contrast to the ugliness of divisions and prejudices and racism and all those things, that the partiality that James is telling us to not have whatsoever. James continues in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed, which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Jesus was on an urgent mission for an important person, but he stops in response to this unclean, nobody woman, took the time to listen to her, took the time to restore within her the dignity that she's deserving as a human being, and especially given the faith that she expressed in him as a daughter of Abraham. So that's one, I think, this application that I'm really drawing from going through this account. That we look to Jesus and live with that same degree of sympathy and grace and compassion for others. Okay, now we're through the meat section of our sandwich and on to the other side of the bread. Verse 35, we pick up back with Jairus and his daughter's account. So verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. At this point, I'm picturing Jesus turning from the woman now, and he looks directly into Jairus' eyes, which are probably filling with tears now, because in his mind, it's too late. It's over. Yes, Jesus could have done something if she were still alive and just really sick, but now she's dead. There's no hope. It's too late. And Jesus looks at Jairus and with like rock solid, his transcendent confidence says, no, don't be afraid. Believe in me. Trust me. Don't fear. And I think sometimes we may find ourselves in Jairus' position thinking that it's too late, it's too broken, God can't fix it. And we lose heart. Jairus thought his daughter was dead, and now it's too late. I think at times maybe we limit the power and the grace of God. A few examples of thinking maybe a child that has just rebelled, right? And is so far gone that, you know what, all hope is lost. Or a marriage that just is on the rocks and it's not going to get any better and is beyond any kind of repair. Or maybe someone has been sick and we've been praying for that individual and it's been so many years that, well, that's just his or her lot in life. And we kind of lose hope. We don't always get what we pray for, but I think we need to bear in mind the goodness of God, that he is not only able but also compassionate. In Luke 11, verses 9 through 13, Jesus says this. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is not evil, if I can put that parenthetical in there, That's the implication. How much more will your heavenly Father, who is good through and through, give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In Matthew, Matthew records very similar words, but Matthew just says good things to those who ask him. Luke specifies the Holy Spirit. God desires to give of himself so as to bring about the healing, the peace, the hope, the purpose, those things that we ultimately long for, but maybe we mess up in our requests before God. I know this is easier said than done, but the encouragement that I take from what Jesus says to Jairus is that we wouldn't lose heart, that we wouldn't be afraid of whatever consequence or whatever thing that we seemingly think is beyond repair, but that we trust Jesus, trust God for his goodness, for his promises, for his compassion. Verse 37 to 43 then, I'll just quickly paraphrase. We have Peter, James, and John. Jesus comes to the house. You have these professional mourners that are wailing and lamenting and making all this ruckus. And Jesus is like, get out of here. He takes the father, mother, and three disciples, and he goes up and heals a little girl. And so in one sense, it might seem strange. Like, why does Jesus clear the house before he performs this amazing miracle? A couple of reasons. Maybe there are more. Maybe this is one or the other, or maybe it's both. But I think one reason is that this miracle could have maybe gotten more attention than the others. It seems like in the minds of others, like in Jairus' mind, that healing someone who is sick is easier, I guess, than healing someone who is dead. So in their mind, this is much more profound that this miracle worker, this Jesus, has the authority to give life to those who are dead. And in which case, that would make Jesus become all the more popular. But Jesus didn't want to fully reveal himself at this time. In verse 43, we read that he strictly commanded them so that no one should know it. And he strictly warned them not to tell others about this miracle. Another reason might be you have these ridiculous professional mourners who, look how they treated Jesus, right? Jesus comes on the scene and they mock Jesus to his face. Yes, Jesus may have said something that was kind of off the wall. It's like, no, Jesus, we're pretty sure that she's dead and you're just saying that she's sleeping. But instead of responding with maybe like a curiosity, with a bit of hope, they just mock him to his face. And either they had no idea who Jesus was, which I don't think is the case, or they simply refused to believe, which I think is the case. And so Jesus excuses it from the home. He's like, you have no business witnessing this miracle if you're going to treat me with such contempt. And so here we have a small audience, Jesus, three disciples, mom and dad, in this intimate setting, and such a profound miracle, which I think highlights Jesus' compassion yet again. This is not a demonstration to proclaim the miraculous power of the Son of God so that many would believe. I don't know all the motivations as to why Jesus did this, but it's pretty clear that compassion was one of them, and maybe the primary one. It was done in a little corner, he said, keep it secret, I only want five people to witness it. And it seemingly is because of the abundant compassion that he has. So in summary, you look at these two miracles, and yet they're different and the same, and they overlap and they interleave with each other. But overall, I see such a tenderness, such a compassion that's expressed through Jesus to save the desperate. And an example for us that, though maybe we're not endowed with the power to heal someone or raise someone from the dead, we have a responsibility to look to Jesus as our example. I want to close with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be humble. Amen.